The Bible reading for this morning is Psalm 22, and in the brown Bibles in the pews before you, it can be found on page 543. Psalm 22, page 543. For the director of music, to the tune of the Doe of the Morning, a psalm of David. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, so far from the words of my groaning? O my God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer. By night, and am not silenced, yet you are enthroned as the Holy One. You are the praise of Israel. In you, our fathers put their trust. They trusted, and you delivered them. They cried to you, and were saved. In you they trusted, and were not disappointed. But I am a worm, and not a man, scorned by people, and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let the Lord rescue him. Let the Lord deliver him, since he delights in him. Yet you brought me out of the womb. You made me trust in you, even at my mother's breast. From birth I was cast upon you. From my mother's womb you have been my God. Do not be far from me, for trouble is near and there is no one to help. Many bulls surround me. Strong bulls of Bashan encircle me. Roaring lions, tearing their prey, open their mouths wide against me. I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart has turned to wax. It has melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death. Dogs have surrounded me. A band of evil men has encircled me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. But you, O Lord, be not far off. O my strength, come quickly to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dogs. Rescue me from the mouth of the lions. Save me from the horns of the wild oxen. I will declare your name to my brothers. In the congregation I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, honour him. Revere him, all you descendants of Israel. For he has not despised or disdained the suffering of the afflicted one. He has not hidden his face from him, but has listened to his cry for help. From you comes the theme of my praise in the great assembly. Before those who fear you will I fulfill my vows. The poor will eat and be satisfied. They who seek the Lord will praise him. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will bow down before him. For dominion belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the rich of the earth will feast and worship. All who go down to the dust will kneel before him. Those who cannot keep themselves alive, posterity will serve him. Future generations will be told about the Lord. They will proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, for he has done it.
Good morning, everyone. I'm Jeff, for those of you who I haven't met before. And this week, as Tim already mentioned, we're continuing our series on the Psalms. So we're looking at four different types of Psalms. So Dave took us through a Psalm of Praise a couple of weeks ago. Tim took us through Imprecation last week. This week, we've got Psalm 22. But let me pray before we look at this together. Heavenly Father, as we come to your word, as your people, we come as needy people, needing to hear from you. And we pray that we would, that as we think about these words of Psalm 22, that you would minister to us in our hearts, that you would speak to us in those places that we keep private, and that your Holy Spirit would work, even in those places, to bring transformation this morning, we pray. Amen. Now, we all know in life that there's things you just don't talk about. It's one of those social skills you have to learn along the way, isn't it? And you see that development in kids, for example, because kids, when they're young, just tell you everything. Dad, I just drew all over the wall. Mom, my teacher had to give out to me today for smacking Billy in the head. Just tell you everything. And yet the correlation between honesty and consequence soon teaches kids that there are some things that are better not to disclose. And so your job as a parent just becomes much more difficult. You go, hey, you drew all over this wall here. Just silence. Everybody looks at the floor. But we go through that process as adults as well, don't we? I mean, every family, every workplace, every culture has some things that you just don't talk about. But the problem is that nobody's written them down. There's no chart on the wall to warn you as you go to work for the first time. And so you put your foot into it during the lunchroom. And you kind of think, oh, back away slowly out of here. Or as a family, we all remember what happened last Christmas. And so we've all learned never to bring that up again. But church has unwritten rules too, doesn't it? Things that we just don't talk about as Christians. Like, I suspect, the topic of this psalm. Now, I could be wrong, but I don't hear many people here at church say over a cup of tea before the service, God has forsaken me. And yet I suspect there are times where you felt that he has. I have. Maybe something happened that you thought God would never allow. Maybe prayer went unanswered. Not silly prayer or prayer for silly things like winning the lottery, but maybe really deep, heartfelt, sincere prayer for someone to come to faith or to come back to faith before it was too late. Maybe you cried out to God in crisis. Nothing really seemed to happen. All intents and purposes, it just looked like God had gone away for the long weekend. Your moment of need met with silence and you felt utterly forsaken. And maybe in that moment you thought, oh, it might be a good idea to go and talk to my brothers and sisters at church about this. But you've since learned that, well, in church, there are some things you just don't talk about. Correlation between honesty and consequence has taught you to reevaluate what you disclose. Those little kind of non-verbal signals, isn't it? Kind of the raised eyebrow, the kind of intake of breath, the awkward pause, all just enough to teach you that there are some things that are off limits. And so the only option seems to be to say nothing at all. I mean, God seems so far away from me that I can't even imagine talking to him. If I try and bring it up here at church, all I get is an awkward silence. Or a lecture on how good God is, and of course he hasn't forsaken you. So what am I meant to do? What am I meant to do when I feel utterly God forsaken? Am I sub-Christian? Is my faith deficient? Well, Psalm 22 says no. Perhaps not. because these words were penned by a faithful servant of God, who nevertheless also experienced God being distant. And as we think about these words that they wrote, and why they wrote them, this psalm, I think, can instruct us, perhaps even teach us how to speak about a topic that we generally do our best to ignore. You may have picked up as Dave read through this psalm that it's a lament psalm. And psalms of lament have a fairly typical shape. It's like a letter, if any of you ever still write them. There's a particular way you write letters, isn't there? You kind of start off, "Dear Auntie Jean," and then you tell her all about your holiday, and then you say, "With love, Jeff." You don't start off saying, "With love, Jeff," and then tell her about your holiday, and then finish it off saying, "Dear Auntie Jean." You just don't do that. There's a certain way you write letters. And the same way with Psalms of Lament, they follow a fairly typical sort of order. And so as we work through the movements in this psalm, we'll be able to get a better sense of how the whole thing works. And then after we've done that, we can think a bit about, well, what are we meant to do with these words? And the psalm opens with a complaint. Verse 1, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, so far from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer, by night, and I'm not silent. Now in English, these verses read really smoothly, don't they? The NIV has done a good job. Because in Hebrew, these words are almost incoherent. It's really hard to work out what's going on here. It's almost like the psalmist cannot get these words out. These broken words and phrases are fueled by a situation that shouldn't be. Because David has a relationship with God. I mean, three times here in these opening verses, he calls God, my God. And surely that relationship should have some tangible benefit, shouldn't it? Perhaps even a measure of blessing if he is my God. And certainly that expectation is set by Psalm 1, the introduction to this whole book. Do you remember what it says in Psalm 1? Blessed is the one who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, whose delight is in the law of the Lord. He is like a tree planted by streams of water. Whatever he does prospers. But for David, it hasn't turned out like that. Instead of blessing, there's groaning. So what's going on here, God? Why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me? Because it's not for want of asking. No, verse 2, I cry out by day and by night, but you do not answer. Why do you not follow through on what you have promised? And with all of those questions left hanging, the psalm moves to consider God's saving action in the past. Verse 3, he says, yet you are enthroned as the Holy One. You are the praise of Israel. In you our fathers put their trust. They trusted and you delivered them. They cried out to you and were saved. In you they trusted and were not disappointed. David remembers his Bible history. And in particular, what he has in mind here is the events of the Exodus that we talked about a couple of months ago, where God rescued his people. And you think, good plan, David. Great, remember your Bible history. And yet, for David, remembering makes things worse, not better. See, bad things have happened. But, you know, maybe we're all just subject to fate and what the universe decides. No, no, verse 3, you are enthroned. Well, maybe God isn't quite as good as we've all been led to believe. No, 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 you are the Holy One. You are the praise of Israel. Well, maybe God isn't trustworthy. No, our fathers put their trust in you and were not disappointed. Well, maybe God just doesn't get involved in kind of the day-to-day affairs of people. No. You delivered our fathers. They cried to you and were saved. So, hold on, let me get this straight. You are enthroned as king. You are praiseworthy, worthy of trust. You have a track record of saving your people. So why, my God, have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me? You can feel the pain, can't you? And so begins the lament proper. And in verses 6 to 18, things become a little bit clearer as you see this interaction between God and the psalmist and his enemies. And with a striking metaphor in verse 6, David says, I am a worm and not a man. And David's estimation of himself reflects what people seem to think of him. Because as he goes on to say, he says, I'm scorned, despised, mocked, insulted. And the content of that mocking is illustrated by what people are saying. Verse 8, he trusts in the Lord, so let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. And so ironically, these enemies, whoever they are, touch on the very issue that is causing David such pain. They recognize that David trusts in the Lord, and therefore the Lord ought to rescue him. That's like twisting the dagger, isn't it? In effect, they're saying, well, if the Lord delighted in you, he would rescue you. But obviously, he hasn't rescued you. Therefore, maybe all your trust in him is just an illusion. Maybe it's not there. And that provokes what David says next in verse 9. He says, yet you brought me out of the womb. You made me trust in you, even at my mother's breast. From birth I was cast upon you. From my mother's womb you have been my God. Here David says, I do trust. And I always have. You see that expressed in this series of images that kind of creates this movement backwards in time. David declares to God, you made me trust in you, even at my mother's breast. And then before that, from birth I was cast on you. And going back even before that, from my mother's womb, you have been my God. These verses here are a statement of loyalty. See, irrespective of what the enemies may say, irrespective of God's seeming lack of action, David says that the Lord has always been and continues to be my God. And on the basis of that relationship, a relationship that David refuses to let go of, even though things are difficult, comes his plea for help. Verse 11, do not be far from me, for trouble is near, and there is no one to help. David is in trouble, alone, no one to help. Themes that get developed in the next few verses, where again the images are striking, because the enemies are powerful. They are bulls, verse 12. Bulls of Bashan, the best cattle rearing area in the whole region, strong and well fed. They are lions, roaring and tearing their prey apart with their mouths. They are a pack of wild dogs, snarling and snapping. And David, on the other hand, he's encircled, surrounded by a band of evil men, and physically suffering. Verse 14, poured out like water, bones out of joint, a heart melting away like hot wax running down the side of a candle. He feels washed out, empty, falling apart at the seams. His strength is gone, dried up like a piece of old pottery. Bones are visible. In short, he's as good as dead. Says he's been laid in the dust of death, verse 15, and people cast lots for his clothing in verse 18. The implication, of course, being, well, he's not going to need them anymore, so we may as well use them. All of these images combine to create this heart-rending picture of intimidation and vulnerability. Like a defenseless year two boy who's got lost in the high school yard, surrounded by the big boys who are making him suffer for his trespass. I mean, don't you just want to step in there and rescue that boy? Don't you just want to push all the bullies away and grab him out of there? That's what David wants God to do for him. And so the psalm moves to an explicit and sustained appeal for help. Verse 19, "But you, O Lord, be not far off. O my strength, come quickly to help me. Deliver my life from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dogs. Rescue me from the mouth of the lions. Save me from the horns of the wild oxen." With a sense of irony, this psalmist who feels abandoned by God and forsaken cries out to the very God that he doesn't feel is there. Why? Well, because there's no one else to turn to, is there? And here we see that lament is not a denial of God's goodness. It's not a denial of God's sovereignty. It's an appeal to it. Lament is not evidence of a weak faith or an immature faith. It's the opposite. Lament is what the righteous do when they experience a mismatch between what God has promised and reality. The righteous don't give up on faith. They don't retreat to silent resignation. Instead, they express their faith by crying out to God and asking him the hard questions. Why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from rescuing me, so far from the words of my groaning? And they turn to him in desperation. Come quickly. Deliver me. Rescue me. Save me. And following this plea for help, there's a major shift in the psalm. And as you keep on reading, you see that this asked for deliverance has been granted. Verse 22, "I will declare your name to my brothers. In the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, honor him. Revere him, all you descendants of Israel, for he has not despised or disdained the suffering of the afflicted one. He has not hidden his face from him, but has listened to his cry for help." A couple of things worth noting here. First is that praise is the right response to deliverance. And not just private praise. The praise here is public. Verse 22, "I will declare your name to my brothers." There's a rightness to a public testimony of what God has done. Like often we do here at Community News, where people testify to what God has done. There's something right about doing that, in giving God the praise which he's due. But notice too here that the expanding circles of praise. Verse 22, "I'll declare your name to my brothers. In the congregation I will praise you." Verse 25, "From you comes the theme of my praise. In the great assembly, before those who fear you, I will fulfill my vows." Verse 27, "All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will bow down before him." And then this deliverance that David has experienced gets added to the repository of what God has done for his people. Remember back in verse 4 how David could recall the past and what God had done in the events of the Exodus? Well, now David's experience of experiencing God's salvation becomes a testimony for those who will come after him. In verse 30, "Posterity will serve him. Future generations will be told about the Lord. They will proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, for he has done it." But now, having thought through Psalm 22 and its various movements and how it works, we can think about, well, what should we do with these words? I think the first thing to say is that these words are meant to be used by us. And yet saying that, I'm aware, faces an immediate barrier, doesn't it? Because aren't these the words of Jesus? Isn't this psalm about him, not us? Well, in short, no. These are not the words of Jesus. Now, before you all get up and leave, I'll come back and explain what I mean by that in a couple of minutes, so don't worry, hold on. But first and foremost, these are words that are meant to be used by those who feel God forsaken. Simplest application of Psalm 22 is when you feel God forsaken, when you feel vulnerable, encircled by bulls and lions, and God doesn't seem to be doing anything about it, you pray like this. You might pray these exact words. You might write out a prayer that follows these same movements, starting with complaint, then remembering the past, expressing your lament to God, expressing a plea for help and a vow to praise him when he does deliver. You might write that in your own words. But taking up the words of the psalm and reusing them is exactly what we're meant to do with the psalms. It's how they work as God's word to us, his people. I don't know if you've ever thought about this question at all, but why do we say that the Psalms are God's word? I mean, aren't these human words? Prayers and songs directed to God? Why do we say that they're God's word to us? Well, of course, at one level, yes, they are human words directed to God, but God offers them back to his people to use. And in doing so, God declares that these are appropriate ways to talk to him. Lament, just as much as praise. Imprecation, just as much as thanksgiving. And as we use these words, particularly as we speak these words, they begin to work on us. They begin to shape us, making us articulate things that we wouldn't necessarily say, maybe things we don't want to say, moving us to pray in ways that don't come naturally to us. And we've been experiencing this as a Bible study group. We've been following the sermons each Sunday, and we'll talk about the psalm, we'll think about what it means. But one of the applications every week is the exact same. Let's go away and actually pray these words and then talk about it next week. And that's been really beneficial, I think, to be forced to pray in words that you wouldn't normally pray. It's been good for us to do that. It's the way the Psalms work. But by taking up these words and praying them, that's something we don't just do as individuals. I mean, look at the superscription of the psalm that thankfully David read really helpfully. It says, to the director of music. These words are suitable words for the gathering of God's people to use together. And you might well be sitting there thinking, well, I don't feel like this, so why should I have to pray like this? And I think, well, that's great that you don't feel like this. It's wonderful. But what about those among us who do feel like this? Who even now, as I speak, carry the burden of these same questions in their lives? Why are you so far from saving me? Remember, Paul says if one part of the body suffers, every part suffers with it. And so Psalm 22, corporately expressed, allows us to stand in solidarity with one another, to stand alongside those who, like David, feel alone, vulnerable, encircled, forsaken even by God. You see, topics like this should not be off limits. Maybe we need to relearn what we can and can't talk about as God's people. Individually and corporately, these are words we need to use. These are words we must use. But secondly, these words also belong to Jesus. Told you I'd get back to that. Not in the sense, though, that they belong only to him, or that the psalm is somehow prophetic about Jesus, but because Jesus heeds God's invitation to take up these words and use them as a righteous way to respond to suffering. And so hanging on the cross, Jesus did not feel compelled to sing a hymn or just to shout out from the cross, "Praise God!" No. Instead, he exercised his unbending faith by lamenting, taking up these exact words and crying out, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani? My God, why have you forsaken me?" Words recorded by Matthew in Aramaic to make sure that we get the point that this is exactly what Jesus said. And in doing this, Jesus becomes the model lamenter, even on the cross, presenting an example for his disciples to follow, so that when they would feel God forsaken, they would know what to do and what to say. But there's more as well. As we've seen, Psalm 22, as we work through it, moves from lament to praise. It's quite striking in the way it does that. And yet, when Matthew uses Psalm 22, he does it in a really unusual way. You will have noticed as Dave read through the psalm, or as maybe I talked through it, that more than just verse 1 seems to make us think about Jesus. And even though some of those connections are a little bit tricky, so like the end of verse 16, "they've pierced my hands and feet," for example, there's at least 10 full-length monographs devoted to trying to sort out what that verse means. But even leaving that one aside, for the moment, there's lots of other things that make us think of Jesus, isn't there? Enough parallels here to make us aware of what Matthew is doing. And so I've asked Catherine to put up a slide rather than me just talk through them. Here are some of the connections, which hopefully will appear. There they are. So looking at Matthew, his account of the cross, and then Psalm 22 and some of the connections between them. So kind of soldiers gathering around Jesus. And you think of the circling and the being surrounded in Psalm 22. They crucified him. They pierced my hands and feet, if that's the way to read that. That's why it's a question mark. Division of clothing, shaking of heads, the mocking, and even saying, "Let God rescue him," taken directly from here. And then maybe the sixth hour of darkness, maybe verse 2, we're crying out by day and by night, possibly, and then certainly the end, my God, why have you forsaken me?" So all these parallels between Matthew's account of the cross and Psalm 22. You can see the connections, yet what's really interesting here is that the order is reversed. As Matthew tells the story of the crucifixion, he moves backwards through Psalm 22, finishing on verse 1 of the psalm, at the end of Jesus' crucifixion. And the implication, I think, is that on the cross, Jesus was not heading towards making a plea for deliverance, like David does here in the psalm, but was actually intentionally moving towards the place of forsakenness. And by using these references to a familiar psalm, Matthew is making a profound theological statement, I think, that at the cross, God was holding back from delivering Jesus. That at the cross, Jesus did not seek deliverance. That the cross was a deliberate act by Father and Son to suffer for the sins of the world and to win forgiveness for God's people. And what that means, I think, as we lament and cry out to God, is that we do not pray to the universe or to some impersonal force, but to a God who has suffered like us, to a God who has suffered for us. And so we can agree with what that great preacher Spurgeon once said. He said, "We may further say that the most sorrowful and the most sinful are welcome to the Lord Jesus. The most sorrowful may come. I mean those in despair, those who are at their wits' ends, those poor souls who, through superabundant difficulty, are ready to do the most unreasonable things. Ready, it may even be, to give way to that wicked satanic temptation of rushing from this present life into a world unknown by their own hand. Go, sorrowful one, go now to Jesus, whose tender heart will feel for you. First and foremost, in a flood of tears, reveal your case to the great invisible helper. Kneel down and tell him all that racks your spirit and fills your tortured mind, and plead the promise that he will be with you and you shall find him true, though all else be false. Go, sorrowful one. Go now to Jesus, whose tender heart will feel for you, and you shall find him true, though all else be false. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that with you we do not need to pretend. That you invite us to come with all of our sorrow and grief, in all of our aloneness and uncertainty, and to cry out to you. Help us do that, Father, individually and together as your people, to reveal our case to you, the great invisible helper, that we together would find you true, though all else be false around us. Amen.
That was a wonderfully helpful and convicting and challenging sermon. I wonder if any of you have any questions about the things that Jeff's explained to us. We're going to have a time for questions now. If you just want 30 seconds or a minute just to gather your thoughts, write something down on a piece of paper. If you want to talk to the person next to you, you can do that. Don't have to. Just think of some questions if you want to. And Jeff's going to come back here just for 5 or 8 minutes or so and answer any questions you might have.
Anybody got a question? You always talk to me afterwards too. That's fine. Ali's got one here.
I was just wondering whether you had some thoughts on when you are feeling God-forsaken and you don't know, or you don't feel like you can pray. You might be doubting God's goodness and feeling as though you can't actually turn to him. Do you have some thoughts on that?
Yeah, there's obviously lots to say about that. And I think that's one of the ways the Psalms become really helpful is they give us words to say when we just cannot come up with anything. We've got nothing left. We can actually still pray these. And yet there's times where we even can't do that. And I think that's why I make the point of this kind of corporate praying like this together, rather than denying that there are people in the room like this, because there are, why don't we pray like this and pray like this with one another and for one another? And so we actually pray the words that the people in our midst, who cannot pray, we're actually praying with them and for them, expressing what they feel to God together as his people. Good question. Kathy's got a question.
I was just wondering how we could foster a culture among us of sharing such things and of praying and supporting one another. I mean, could we, when the service finishes, could we all pray together, for example, sure, about these things right now, like here today or in general? Because you certainly mentioned that it's off limits, and that's been my experience.
Yep. Yep, and I think the only way to do it is to do it. It sounds so simple, and yet it's that initial step is so hard, isn't it? Just to be openly honest that I'm actually broken and hurting.
But is that going to happen when we say, okay, church is finished, let's go and have a cup of tea? Like, could we foster a culture of that we pray after the service together, or that there's a group readily available to pray with people? As you said, if one part suffers, all do.
Yep.
Because I suspect if we just go and have a cup of tea, that's not going to happen. But that's only my experience. It might not be others.
Yep. And I think it's an open invitation for us all as God's people here, a regular bunch of people at least, is to do that for one another. To pray for another, to feel free at the end of the service to go to someone and say, please pray with me. Here's what's going on. Let's pray together. And certainly Tim and myself and Dave are, it's an extended open invitation every week for you to come and do that. Do it during the week if you want. Phone us and say, please pray for this. Drop us an email. That's always open. And it does encourage me to see that happen. Most Sundays, usually somewhere in the room before or after, there are people praying, talking about something that's happened during the week. Sometimes there's tears with that. Sometimes there's joy with that. It's wonderful to see that. And yes, of course, let's do it all the more. Here's our support network as we live in a broken world. So let's not turn our back on that. But let's do that. And so certainly if there are things on your heart this morning, well then, take the risk of that initial step and say, I'm hurting. Pray with me. Maybe even pray the words of this psalm together. Thanks, Kathy.
I found that really fascinating, the way that you showed how Matthew kind of reversed the psalm in Jesus' life, and he ended up with choosing that path. I'm just wondering, as for us as his followers, and the call to become like him in his death and live a life of sacrifice, is there any sense that we follow his prayer in that way over the psalmist's order? Is that making sense? In what our natural inclination is to pray for deliverance. Is there any way that we should model the reverse?
I suspect so. I guess Sam kind of moves us in that direction, and so got to be aware of that, and what Jesus did is unique. But I think there are times for Christians where they intentionally go to the place that's really hard. So I wonder if you guys and your experience in Africa was like that, or maybe it's the mascots in Tasmania thinking, they're serving God and yet deliberately avoiding the place where you feel most comfortable, in order to go and reach others and feel the pain and the loss of that. There's a sense in which we follow Jesus' example in that way. I don't know if that's exactly along, but that's all that's coming to my mind at this point. Maybe one last one then from Harvey.
We remember when we're given information which is personal, we don't gossip it about. And I think this is what people fear. They fear going to somebody else because they know it nearly always is going to be mentioned sometime in the future. Those terrible things that people have been hurt. And we must remember that we're priests, that what people say to us is confidential. It's like a priest in the Catholic Church, the confessional. You speak, but it's not bandied about. So, speak to each other, but just honour each other.
Yeah, thanks, Harvey. That's really helpful. So, let's be honest and open with one another, but let's do that tactfully and considerately of one another. That as people open up with the things that are really precious to them, they're not things to be distributed. So let's remember that. Thanks, Harvey.
Yes, this is David. Whether he was king at this time or not, I'm not sure, but he's being very vulnerable, isn't he? I can't remember Queen Elizabeth being that vulnerable with her subjects. And so when we are vulnerable with each other, it's a gift, and we have to really honour, as Harvey said, that openness. Let's finish just with a continuation of the reading from 2 Corinthians from Paul, and then with a benediction. I think you ought to know, dear brothers, about the hard time we went through in Asia. We were really crushed and overwhelmed and feared we would never live through it. We felt we were doomed to die and saw how powerless we were to help ourselves. But that was good, for then we put everything into the hands of God, who alone could save us, for he can even raise the dead. And now may the God of all comfort, who knows our pain and strengthens us in our trials, move in all of our hearts by his Spirit, so that we might not only learn the language of lament, but that we might cry out to him with honest sincerity in the midst of our challenges and afflictions. In Jesus' name, amen.